Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We come this morning to the key turning point in the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. As I told you in my introduction to the book of Ephesians, Paul begins each of his New Testament letters with a very similar and a very important pattern. Paul typically begins by laying down the biblical doctrine that is foundational to the purpose of the letter that he is writing. And then he explains how to practically apply the doctrine that he has taught. And obviously, this is God's pattern because Paul only writes as moved along by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the same formula in the book of Romans. He lays down 11 chapters of doctrine. Then the remainder of the book, he urges true followers of Christ to live in accordance with that doctrine. He says to present their bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In Galatians, Paul gives us four chapters of biblical doctrine explaining Christian liberty, and then in the last two chapters he teaches us how to apply that doctrine biblically. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul covers the pertinent doctrinal issues and then gives us three chapters on how to apply that doctrine. In Colossians, two chapters to lay down the pertinent doctrinal background and then two chapters on how to apply that doctrine. And as I said, you can find that very same pattern in most of Paul's epistles. Now that presents a very important principle for true followers of Jesus Christ to understand. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, far too many people who believe that they're Christians see salvation simply as the means to avoid an eternity in hell. They claim to surrender their life to live for the honor and glory of God and then proceed to live like they don't even know God in terms of submitting and obeying to the Word of God. But that's a gross misunderstanding of what the Word of God, God's instruction manual for those of us who claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ, says. I often quote Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to describe what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. You'll remember there are three, these are the words of Jesus Christ himself. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What Jesus is saying there is that to be a true follower of Jesus Christ involves much more than just living the way you want and trusting that when you die, God will let you into heaven. Biblical Christianity is not a hobby you tack on the rest of your life. It's something that takes over your life. It involves much more than asking God to forgive you for your sins and then live the rest of your life ignoring the Word of God. The Word of God is really clear about this. But preachers don't like to preach about submission and obedience to the Word of God. They don't like to preach doctrine because people get convicted and leave the church. Listen to John 14:15. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. That's pretty clear. What's the obvious implication? Well, if you don't keep his commandments, then you must not love him. Remember, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that's God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look at James chapter 2 for a moment. Well-known passage on what true faith is. James chapter 2, let's start in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren? What good is it if someone says he has faith but has no works? I believe, but there's no evidence in my life. Can this faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, see that as evidence, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without any evidence of that faith is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of works, faith was perfected. Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without any kind of evidence is dead as well. The principle is this. To be a true follower of Jesus Christ is to live your life dominated by God and His Word. That's what you signed up for when you died to self, to live for God. MacArthur has a parallel to this. He says this, when a person joins an organization, he obligates himself to live and act in accordance with the standards of that group. He accepts its aims, objectives, and standards as his own. A citizen is obligated to abide by the laws of his country. An employee is obligated to work according to the rules, standards, and purposes of his company. Members of service clubs obligate themselves to promote the goals of the club and to abide by its standards. When someone joins an athletic team, he is obligated to play as the coach orders and according to the rules of the sport. Human society could not operate without such obligation. That's just common sense. And yet far too many Christians, or I should say those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, claim to live their lives for Him, but do not deny self, are not willing to die for Jesus Christ, if that's what He required of them, and they do not follow Him by submitting and obeying the Word of God. And in fact, probably, they don't know what the Word of God says. Far too many so-called Christians are happy to have their spiritual security, blessings, and promises, but have too little sense of responsibility in conforming to its standards and obeying its commands. And so Paul here writes to help true followers of Jesus Christ know why we are to live for God and then how we are to live for God. And the reason for that is because right living must be based on right theology. Right living must be based on right theology. You can mark it down. Bad theology always ultimately leads to bad living. And so as we come to chapter 4, Paul has faithfully laid down solid biblical doctrine. And as you'll remember, he's repeated those truths 3 times now. Paul has recorded for us, true followers of Jesus Christ, the unlimited resources God has given to us by virtue of choosing to love in mercy some to be His eternal family in eternity past, enabling those He chose to understand and appropriate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent His only begotten Son to live a perfect sinless life, to lay down His life in death, to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all of those who He chose in eternity past, and then to rise from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that we might be able to do the same. He placed the true follower of Jesus Christ into the body of Christ in the moment of salvation. He also placed the Holy Spirit in the true follower of Jesus Christ. He also placed Jesus Christ in the true follower of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit as the permanent seal and the pledge and the guarantee of eternal home in heaven. The indwelling source of power who enables us to appropriate the innumerable blessings God has given us. So God has chosen us before creation. He saved us as spiritually dead enemies in time, and in so doing placed us into the invisible universal church, the body of Christ, the true church. And in placing us in Christ, we were instantly given everything we could possibly ever need for life and for living godly in this life. Which is why Paul prayed at the end of chapter 3 that God would help us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to comprehend and appropriate all of the resources that are already ours by virtue of being in Christ. And so having explained who we are in Christ, in the body of Christ, that's why chapters 1 through 3 are so vitally important for us to understand. Paul now begins to explain how we are to live up to those resources that are ours in Christ. In essence, Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, turns from doctrine to duty, from positional truth to practical truth, who we are and what we're to do, from principle to practice, from what God has done, that's indicative in the Greek, and to what we are to do, that's imperative in the Greek. From mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete implications in everyday living, from exposition to exhortation. God, through Jesus Christ, has literally made redeemed man who was alienated from God and one another into one new creation in Christ. So what are we to do as this new creation? All of that is combined in that little conjunctive, that conjunction that you see at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything Paul has said in chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 3, verse 21, in light of all the glorious doctrinal truths of the first three chapters, here is what we, as new creations in Christ, are to do. Paul now tells us how to live out these truths. Now, all that by way of background brings us to our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now here's our outline. And frankly, I spent a lot of time finding one better than this and I couldn't, so we're forced again to use a MacArthur outline. Number one, the call of the worthy, the call to the worthy walk. The call to the worthy walk, the characteristics of the worthy walk, and the cause of the worthy walk. It comes right out of the text. That'll become clear as we take a closer look at the text. First of all, the call to the worthy walk. Verse 1, therefore. Anytime there's a therefore, we need to determine what it's there for. And as I said, that refers to everything Paul has said in terms of doctrinal truth in chapters 1 through 3. Paul has covered there predestination and election, adoption and redemption, the work of the Holy Spirit, the new birth, the work of God in making into one new person people from all nations and all walks of life together in the one holy body of Jesus Christ, the invisible universal church. All of that is in that little conjunction, therefore. In light of all of that, think of it this way. When we were called by God to allow Christ to be our Master and Savior, we became citizens of His kingdom and members of His family. Along with those blessings and privileges, we also received some responsibilities. If we are in fact true followers of Jesus Christ, we will have a desire to act like the new person we have become in Jesus Christ. If we have denied self to live for Him, His standards become our standards. His purposes become our purposes. His desires become our desires. His nature, our nature. The Christian life, then, is simply a process of living up to what you already are in Christ. Here's the bottom line. We are going to be like Christ for all of eternity, so we should endeavor to begin to be like Him now, everywhere we are. Verse 1. This just reinforces everything I've just said, verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything I've just said, Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. That personal pronoun, I, that's emphatic. Stands out like a blinking light. I, Paul the Apostle. And then he gives his personal description of himself. And notice that he does not refer to himself as the Apostle. Rather, he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. And in so doing, he is telling us that Paul is holding himself up as an example of what he is about to say. In other words, Paul begins this section on practical application by describing, catch this, what every true follower of Jesus Christ really is. Now, what's he saying? He is saying that to be a true follower of Jesus Christ is free, but it will cost you everything in this life to receive eternal life. Eternal life in Scripture is not length of time. Everyone lives forever, either in heaven or in hell. Eternal life speaks of the type of life, the blessedness of being in heaven with our Savior, Jesus Christ. To be a true follower of Jesus Christ is to be held captive by Jesus Christ. A prisoner. Why? Well, he's a prisoner of the Lord, not of Caesar, not of Rome. He's a prisoner of the Lord. What's the name Lord mean? Master? Ruler, owner. In other words, Paul says, I am about to tell you how to live up to the innumerable blessings God has already given you because He has placed you into Christ. But it begins with the understanding that true followers of Jesus Christ are prisoners of Jesus Christ. But remember, it's an easy yoke. And it's a light burden, Matthew 11, verse 30. And so Paul says, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, whether or not you are in physical jail behind physical bars like I am, you are a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Whether you realize it or not, Jesus Christ, in dying in your place on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins demanded by God, did that to purchase you off the slave stand of Satan to make you his own slave. In other words, he owns you. So if you understand the Word of God, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, at the moment of salvation, you became a prisoner of Jesus Christ and a slave of Jesus Christ. And again, it is the single greatest blessing and privilege in life because it has eternal blessings. Which is exactly what Paul has been saying for three chapters now. Now, don't misunderstand what he's doing here. He's not seeking to manipulate them. Hey, I'm in jail. Please do what I say. That's not what he's saying. He's simply telling us the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is who he was. This is who we are, if in fact we're true followers of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said it's a life of denying self, being willing to die, and submitting and obeying the word of God. What a terrible life. No, it's the greatest life. The yoke is easy. The burden is light. Well, having described who he is and who we are, he continues, verse 1. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He has taught them and us. He has prayed for them, implied us, all followers of Christ. And now he gives us a most solemn appeal. This is to be the pattern of the biblical teacher. I'm not to tell stories. I'm not to entertain you. I'm to implore you. I'm to instruct and to intercede and exhort. And using the word implore, Paul is calling us to action. The word implore in the Greek is parakaleo. It's a compound word, para meaning alongside of and kaleo to call. It means to call to one's side with the idea of wanting to help or be helped. It includes comfort and encouragement and cheering one on, but it also encompasses intense feelings and passionate desire. In this context, it goes beyond a plea and even begging. Now, he could issue commands. He's an apostle. He has the authority to do so, but he doesn't do that yet. What he wants most for us is to experience the blessings he has experienced. He has experienced simply because he understood and he appropriated who he was in Christ. The word implore really exposes his heart for us. He longs for us to get this. And don't miss the fact that while Paul is currently living in captivity under house arrest, what he wants most for us is to experience the blessings already ours that he is experiencing on a daily basis despite his circumstances. Now make no mistake, included in his passion for us is the seriousness of what he's saying. These are not suggestions. They are the divine standards of God himself. It's probably most accurate then to see Paul's words as admonition here. Just as we would plead with our children to do what is best, what is right for their ultimate blessing, so Paul is doing for us. Paul longed that his children in the faith would appropriate all that is ours. He described this longing most clearly in writing to the Galatians, Galatians 4, verse 19. My children, that shows his compassion and his passionate love of true followers of Jesus Christ. My children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. What's that mean? Until you live like Christ, because you've been given the resources to live like Christ. Direction, not perfection. That word labor, you know exactly where that comes from. It literally is the word for the labor pains of birth. In other words, Paul says that he suffered perpetual birth pains from his great desire for the spiritual growth and maturity of those to whom he ministered. Paul was the ultimate pastor. And for us pastors and elders, I can tell you that the greatest joy in this life is to see the people God has entrusted to us living victorious Christian lives. The greatest disappointment is those who don't get it and in fact may not even be saved. And so you implore them. Now, what is it that he is imploring the Ephesians and us to do? Verse 1. To walk. Stop right there. The word walk is the common word used in the New Testament for progression, for movement. It most often refers to daily conduct, day-by-day living. It's the theme of each of the letters that Paul penned as moved along by the Holy Spirit to write. Here specifically, in the first 16 verses of chapter 4, Paul emphasizes the unity of the body of Christ. In the rest of the chapter, the uniqueness of the Christian walk. Chapters 5 and 6, he stresses the moral purity, the wisdom, the spirit control, the family, the warfare of the Christian walk. And again, I remind you, righteous living, the righteous walk, is totally dependent on right doctrine, right theology. Now, don't skate past this point here. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are either walking at any moment in time, you are either walking toward Christ-likeness, or you are walking away from Christ-likeness. We've talked about the fact innumerable times that the Christian walk can be graphed and it has peaks and valleys. We do excel in the faith. We do trip and fall down. We do confess and repent and have victory. The trend, if we were to graph it, should always be up and to the right. It's about movement. It's about direction, not perfection. Understand, where there is no movement forward, then you would be foolish not to constantly be examining yourself, testing yourself to see if you are in the faith, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Not in paranoia, because for the one who's a true follower of Jesus Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit confirms with the human spirit and assures us of that salvation. But if there's no fruit, if there's no evidence, you need to be questioning that in soberness. Walking in the New Testament is connected with fruit. Paul said it this way, Matthew 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What he's doing there is comparing true followers of Jesus Christ with fruit-bearing trees. And the point he's making is that those trees that do not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire because they were not, catch this, really fruit trees in the beginning. Many will stand before me in that day and say, Lord, we did all this stuff for you. We're your children. We sang in the choir. We taught in the Sunday school. And he'll say, Depart from me. I don't even know who you are. How is that? Well, because they had faith. The demons have faith. But they had no evidence. There was no evidence. Now, lest that scare you, remember, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you will bear fruit by default. It could be a shriveled up little raisin. But there'll be fruit there. Because the Holy Spirit, who indwells you, must be producing fruit in your life. Our good works are prepared beforehand that we walk in them. We'll get into that in a moment. Now notice the manner in which Paul is imploring us to walk, verse 1. I implore you to walk, be moving in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now that's a very, very important phrase. So important that it's repeated throughout the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1 verse 10, Paul and Timothy pray that the Colossians will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The word worthy means to live or to have worth or to have value. But it's more than that. It means to have a worth equal to one's position. A worthy opponent is one whose gifts equal one's own. A workman worthy of his hire is one whose service merits the wages he receives. The root of the word in the Greek literally means balancing the scales. Graphic picture. What is on one side of the scale should be equal in weight to what is on the other side. Commentator D. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the concept as a scale in which the weight on one side always equals the weight on the other. In this case, the weight of practice equaling the weight of doctrine. He writes, the Apostle Paul is imploring the Ephesians and us to always give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. In other words, we must not put all of the weight on doctrine and none on practice. Or all of the weight on practice and just a little, if any of all, at all, on doctrine. In other words, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we're to live in such a way that the practice of our lives match what is true of us doctrinally, who we are in Christ. Now let's talk about this for a moment. Those who claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ can get this out of balance based on their temperament or their personality. Pastor James Boyce, in his commentary on Ephesians, writes this. There are some Christians who are primarily intellectual by nature. They love books, enjoy study, and delight in the exposition of the Bible's great doctrinal passage. This is a good thing. It is proper to love doctrine and rejoice at what God has done for us in Christ. But the intellectual believer faces a great danger and often has great weaknesses as a result of failing to overcome the danger. He loves doctrine so much that he stops with doctrine. He reads the first three chapters of Ephesians and delights in them. But when he comes to chapter 4, he says, the rest of it's just application. I know all about that. And then he skips ahead to the next doctrinal section and neglects what he perhaps most needs to assimilate. This is the man with the big head, but the small heart. He can easily become proud of his doctrinal understanding. This is the person who visits here at Grace and rejoices that we are expositing the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. On the other hand, some Christians are primarily oriented to experience. They thrive under the teaching found in the second half of this book. They want to know about spiritual giftedness and their own exercise of those gifts. They're excited about Paul's teaching about the family and other such things. This is where it's at for them. They find the doctrinal section dry and impractical. These are the men with the big heart and small heads. They love Jesus and they love others, but they have no foundation to do either biblically. Oh, they love Jesus. They don't live for Jesus, but they love Jesus. This is the person who visits here and is bored to death because, as one recent visitor said, I heard more Bible today than I heard in my entire life. You think that's a good thing, right? No, it wasn't a good thing for them. Sad. No stories, no smoke, no fog machines, no 7-Eleven choruses. That's seven words repeated 11 times. It's too much like seminary. Boyce continues, but you see, to lean too far in either direction is an error. Doctrine without practice leads to bitter orthodoxy. It gives correctness of thought without the practical vitality of the life of Christ. Practice without doctrine leads to aberrations. It gives intensity of feeling, emotionalism, but is feeling apt to go off in any and often a wrong direction. What we need, he writes, is both, as Paul's letters and the whole of Scripture teach us. We can never attach too much importance to doctrine, for it is out of the doctrine of God, man, salvation, that direction and impetus for living the Christian life comes. At the same time, we can never attach too much importance to practice, for it's the result of doctrine and the proof of its divine nature. All of which is why Paul implores us to keep our doctrine and our practice in perfect balance. Every year we have to hire teachers for our academy. First and foremost, we're interested in their testimony. You'd be shocked to discover how many cannot articulate the gospel. Doesn't matter how we articulate the question. Doesn't matter how we formulate the questions. They can't articulate the gospel. They don't have a testimony. Well, I love Jesus. I've always loved Jesus. Well, not according to the Bible. It's not what the Bible says. And so I just say that as a footnote. Pray for us as we seek to find teachers who are truly saved and understand the principles of the Word of God. We can teach them to teach math. We can't get them saved. If they're saved, that will show up in their life and in their teaching. Pray for our academy as we seek to hire those right people who will impact these next generations. Well, this is why Paul implores us to keep this in balance. Look at verse 1 again. And here Paul explains what our walk should match. This is what's on the other side of the scale. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That King James Version translates the Greek word klesis as vocation. That's a bad translation. The word vocation speaks of something we choose, while calling is something for which we are chosen. The word church, for example, literally ekklesia, called out of. Ek, the preposition. Kaleo, called out. Called out of. That's the church. The called out ones from the world. That's the point Paul is making here. And the emphasis is on what Paul has done for us. Choosing us in eternity past. Saving us when we were spiritually dead enemies of his. That's the main point Paul has repeated three different times in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Because God has set his hand upon us in eternity past and called us in time, changing us from what we were into what we have now become, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of life and light, we are to live as those who have been called by God himself. That phrase, look at it, the calling with which you have been called, that can only speak of one possible thing. It can only speak of the sovereign, saving call of God. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:12. I mentioned it earlier. Walk in a manner worthy of the God, up to the reality of who God is, the one who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, people who do not understand biblical doctrine don't like the idea of sovereignty. Because they have not been taught biblical doctrine, they make man, spiritually dead man, more powerful than omnipotent God. Spiritually dead man, more powerful than omnipotent God. They believe that man, spiritually dead man, is the one who chooses God. I did it. The problem is, that's not what the Bible says. Listen to this, pretty clear, John 6:44. No one can come to me, Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65, he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. John 12:32, and if I, being lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, he says, I, being lifted up from the earth, will draw all men. He's speaking there of both Jew and Gentile, chosen in eternity past, to myself. Romans 8:30. Paul writes that those whom God predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, who he justified, these he also glorified. What's he saying? That right there is how God saves people from the penalty of their sin. God in eternity past predestined those he chose as his own in love. Those he predestined are those he also called. In time, he called them to himself, enabling spiritually dead men to appropriate the sacrificial death of Christ for the payment of their sins. And whom he called, these he also justified. In other words, God accepted Christ's sacrificial death for those he called to himself, making those he called justified before him as the redeemed of all time. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, the ones God predestined and called and justified will be the ones he will glorify in heaven for all of eternity. A whole lot of God in that verse. Not a whole lot of us in that verse. The sovereign call of God to those he would redeem in time is how Paul began this letter. Chapter 1, verse 4. He, God, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And as we learned at the time, the only possible way for any spiritually dead person to ever be holy and blameless before God is for God, the creator and the ruler of the universe, to call that person to himself. MacArthur says it this way, no spiritually dead person can ever be saved from the penalty of their sins apart from receiving Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And no person can choose Christ who has not already been chosen by the Father and the Son. That's John 15:16, Jesus speaking, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. There's that evidence. And that your fruit would remain, that be legitimate. That's the story of every true follower of Jesus Christ. This is just basic Bible. How is it that so many so-called Christians don't know any of this? Answer: churches don't teach the Bible anymore. They teach about the Bible. Three stories, couple illustrations, read the verse, put it away, that's church. Tragic. Basic Bible. No spiritually dead man could ever choose God without God first choosing him and enabling him to respond in faith. No spiritually dead man would even want to choose God because being conceived in sin and born in sin, every man born of man and woman comes into the world as the enemy of God. That's Romans 8, verse 7. The spiritually dead's mind is set on the flesh and is therefore hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, the doctrine of God, the rules of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, one more detail before we're finished for today. Notice, well, know this. Peter tells us two things. First of all, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 that God has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That speaks of the fact that when God saves us in time, the indwelling Holy Spirit enables us to comprehend spiritual truth that we could never before comprehend. The natural man does not understand the things of God. They can only be understood spiritually, and only a spiritually alive man can do that. And so the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation enables that new creation to comprehend spiritual truth. Before he called us, we were spiritually blind. We were spiritually blind because we were spiritually dead. Being spiritually dead, we filled our lives with every false god that we could, seeking for lasting satisfaction. None of them work. We trade out the gods. Being spiritually dead, we did not know that we were idolatrous. Being spiritually dead, we did not know that we were destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And when God called us, opening our eyes to the blessed truths of the gospel, for the first time we understood the nature of God's way and perceived how desirable it was. This is so basic to the reality of salvation that if a person has not had his eyes opened to see things differently, it would be fair to wonder if he is actually saved. Here's the point. How can a person be urged to live a life worthy of his calling if he has not begun to understand what that calling is? Which is why Paul is going to go on in our passage to tell us what that looks like. But there's a second point I want you to get here. The first part of God's calling involves being brought into light from darkness. That is, it involves understanding. The second aspect, and this is so great, I mentioned this already, the second aspect involves God calling us out of death into life, which is what Paul already has emphasized back in chapter 2, verse 4. Look at that. Flip over a page, chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that God, who has transferred us from darkness and death to life and life, has not only given us all of the resources in Christ that we could ever need for life and godliness, but He has also given us the power and the ability to access those resources. In other words, God has already given us the ability to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Think about it. Why would God ask us to do something that He did not give us both the resources and the ability to do? How cruel would that be? What possible purpose could that serve? But that's not the case. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 13, that we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. He's talking about spiritual victory there. And so by virtue of being in Christ, being spiritually alive, being indwelt by Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, the call by Paul to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called is possible and therefore expected. And it brings us the greatest joy when we follow that admonition. Well, how do we do it? How do we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Well, you've got to know what your sin is. And the only way you can know what your sin is by filling your heart and your mind with the Word of God. You need to deal with your sin through confession and repentance. And that will free up the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower you to live up to your high calling in Jesus Christ. The true follower of Jesus Christ who walks in a manner worthy of the calling with which he has been called is one whose daily living corresponds to his high position as a child of God and as a fellow heir of Jesus Christ. In other words, his practical living matches his spiritual position. Every night when you put your head on the pillow, you ask yourself the question, did I live up to my high calling in Christ? Or did I not? And what you'll discover is some of the day you did and some of the day you didn't. But if you find it true that you're not far more than you are, it's right to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because see, it's not about you cranking out the stuff. It's freeing up the Holy Spirit in your life through confession and repentance of sin to let Him do His work in your life. And when you do that, you'll see things that will surprise you. Wow, that's not like me. Thank you, Lord. I handled that pretty well. Thank you, Lord. You handled that pretty well. Imagine for a moment what the church would be like if we all lived up to the reality of what we already possess by virtue of being in Christ. I'd be heaven. Now, what does this worthy walk look like? Well, that will be our topic next time we're in the text, Lord willing. Father, thank you for our lesson this morning. Thank you for what we've been reminded of. For most of us, these are truths we know but must be reminded of because we admit we're not faithful to strive to be Christ-like. And so we would ask through the indwelling Holy Spirit that He would prompt our hearts when we're not moving in the right direction, when we don't seem to have the desire to walk in that manner worthy of our high calling. True followers of Jesus Christ were called Christians because they were ridiculed for being little Christs. Well, we want to live up to that high name, that high calling. And what's so good is You've given us all we need. You've given us all we need to do it. All we need to do is get out of the way by dealing with our sin. May we be faithful to remember what we've learned this day and apply it. It's not enough to know the truth if we're not faithful to practice the truth. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.